Well, I hope that you will continue to read Romans 1, 16 through 20, and that you will not soon forget its place in the gospel and in the biblical world view. The passage constitutes the true condition of mankind, and our sin brings upon us the reign of death and the wrath of God. This section of the letter is Paul's painful prelude to the astonishingly glorious symphony of salvation, which begins to play in Romans 3:21. I would say astonishingly glorious. It should be, but it is not always felt to be that. Perhaps we need to make ourselves so aware of what Paul is writing that it does become astonishingly glorious to those who have actually received the salvation that God freely gives to everyone who believes. In his superb commentary on Romans, Leon Morris, I believe he is an Australian, don't check me on that, but he died, I think, in 2006, so he's a relatively recent commentator, a New Testament scholar, really. He suggests in his commentary that verses 21 through 26 of Romans 3 are the most important sentences that have ever been written. And I think it would be hard to say that he is merely exaggerating for the sake of emphasis. Consider these verses from the point of view of the person that is held fast in chains deep in the dungeon of sin, or consider them from the point of view of the person who is dead and decaying in the corruption of death, or consider them from the point of view of the soul who moves with each step that he or she takes in life closer and closer to the everlasting wrath of God. What would we suppose is more important than the hammer that breaks apart the chains, or the key that unlocks the dungeon door, or the shield that turns away the wrath of God? What on earth, what in heaven, could be more important? Here then, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, let me begin this section of Scripture by making some preliminary observations as we enter into this new section of Paul's letter. Observation number one, it is not probably an observation of momentous importance. I certainly can appreciate the benefit of a well-conceived outline, but I've never been able to do that myself, as you well know. I don't know if it takes a gift or if it requires training or extensive experience, but I do appreciate commentaries that sort of lay things out. But what I have seen in the commentaries from the experts is that they do differ as they attempt to outline the various sections of this letter and to delineate them. However, verse 21 of chapter 3 is recognized by nearly every commentary as a break point. A new section begins with verse 21, and an old section ends a section that began in 1:18 and carries through to 3:20. But where does the new section end? Well, now, that is a debate amongst the commentary. I don't think they debate about it with anything approaching acrimony, but it is divided and outlined quite differently depending on whose commentary you have in front of you. But it really is not a momentous thing, how the outline works out. It's not exceedingly important where this section might end. Some end it with the new section beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. Others carry this section all the way to the end of chapter 8. But it is not of momentous importance. It does, however, I think, help us perhaps to take notice of the transitional words. Like, for example, the first two words of verse 21, but now. Those are transitional words. We acknowledge that. We understand that when we read them, but sometimes in our reading becomes a little too casual, and we could read but now and say, well, two words, let's get on with it, without really acknowledging or understanding or taking note of or observing a transitional statement like this. And sometimes the transitional statements are highly significant, and they are in this case very important. I think we need to realize that Paul is entering into now the realm of salvation with verse 21. But be mindful that this is not where Paul begins his discussion of the gospel. We could misread the transitional words, but now, and we might breathe a sigh of relief and say, finally, Paul has gotten to the gospel. He has been preaching the gospel ever since verse 16 of chapter 1. And a case, I suppose, could be made to go all the way back to the beginning, to his introductory words in this letter, which are very deep introductory words for a letter, very theologically oriented and very much spoken or written in preparation for the gospel that Paul intends to expound exhaustively in this letter. A gospel that leaves out the realities of sin, death, and wrath is not the biblical gospel. Though there are many that try to make a case that we could leave off with sin, death, and wrath, what they end up doing is turning the cross into a mere example of what a loving person might do in behalf of other needful people. A gospel that leaves out the realities of sin, death, and wrath is not Paul's gospel. It is not the gospel that Paul received from God. So verse 21 of chapter 3 is not the beginning of the gospel, but it is the beginning of a lengthy explanation of exactly how it is that God is saving a people who are enslaved to the realities that are described in verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. How is it that God rescues those who are perishing in the realities of sin? I didn't intend to say this, but maybe for the sake of a colorful point, one of my commentaries describes verses 18 of chapter 1 through 20 as something like getting into a bed with filthy sheets, not just filthy sheets, but really, really filthy sheets, sheets that have not been changed for 50 years. And every night they have been used by someone different. And every person that has used them has left their filth behind. A sort of the idea of the wretchedness of sin. If we cannot be made to feel the filth of it, we are nowhere near ready to read what God has done about that filth. We cannot appreciate salvation until we know what it is that we are saved from. So at least in the outline that we may observe with transitional words, We understand now that Paul is linking what is to come, beginning in 3:21, with what has come before. It is a link that cannot be broken. Observation number two. Chapter 3, verses 21 and following, or perhaps through verse 31, is incredibly dense. That is to say that Paul, he really packs into his sentences here a remarkable depth of theology. These sentences are amazingly dense in terms of the weight that they carry. And yes, Paul is talking about theology. While Christians are not the Christians are rather the beneficiaries of salvation, Paul is making it clear that salvation is above all else the glory of God. That is what salvation is about. That is what the Bible is about. And until our lives are about the glory of God, there is a dreadful disconnect in our spirits. We are still lost. We are still chained. We are still blind. We are still deaf. It is only when the dungeon fills with the light of the glory of God that we feel and understand for the first time that we have been set free to be the people that God meant us to be when He created us in His likeness and in His image. The glory of God, beloved, is what biblical theology is all about. Now just notice once again as we read what Paul presses into these relatively brief words. Few and brief they are, but tightly packed with the glory of God. Listen, and I'll try to emphasize this in the reading of it. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. That's an incredibly dense expression. I mean, stop to think about what that means, how long it would take to explore the veritable realities of that very phrase, the righteousness of God, contemplated over against the background of the earlier chapters of Romans and the unrighteousness of man. This righteousness of God has been manifested. The word manifested is a densely packed word, a word that carries an extreme weight of meaning and significance. How has it been manifested? To whom has it been manifested? What are the results of its being manifested? It is manifested, Paul says, apart from the law. Apart from the law is a word that Paul, or an expression that Paul will develop over and over and over again in the course of the first 8 chapters of this letter. But what does it mean, apart from the law? That's an extremely dense expression. It demands for us a significant amount of time to unpack it to see what all this expression contains. He goes on to say, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. How do they bear witness to it? In what way? What does Paul mean by the law and the prophets? What role does the Old Testament have in bearing witness to the realities of the New Testament? Even expression, the law and the prophets, invites us to take our minds and span off across the first 39 books of the Bible. And to ask the question, how and where do these 39 books lay the foundation and make preparation for the coming of the righteousness of God, so that all 39 of them can be conceived as bearing witness to the righteousness of God? We might suspect, or we might conclude on a casual reading of the Old Testament, that it is simply a book of stories with men and women coming and going on the stage of history. We wonder what was it like to be in their shoes? What kind of world did they see when they looked at it? What were their experiences of life like? Very interesting stories in many cases, very tragic stories in other cases. But do they really bear witness to the righteousness of God? Would we have been able to gather that up after reading the Old Testament? Paul mentions the righteousness of God again in verse 22, and he'll mention it often. We need to become acquainted with what that means, what it signifies. He says that this is through faith in Jesus Christ. Simple words, perhaps, to say, short words to spell. But through faith in Jesus Christ, what is that about? How are we to understand it? And even the expression in Jesus Christ, do you realize that it has not been since 2:16, chapter 2, verse 16, that Paul has even mentioned Christ? But here he is coming on the scene right now at this place in the letter after so long an absence as Paul delved into the depravities of mankind and how men and women make excuse after excuse after excuse for their failures to live in the light of the glory of God. Jesus had not been mentioned. We've been buried in the realities and in the darkness of our sin. We have been caused to grope in that darkness, becoming increasingly desperate as the darkness prevails week after week after week. But now, for the first time, Jesus Christ comes back on the scene. Not just back on the scene, Paul brings him to center stage. And somehow, it is going to be through him that we are to be delivered out of the darkness of the previous chapters. He goes on in verse 22, "For all who believe," that is a dense expression, "for all who believe." What does that mean? How are we to believe? What response is being called for when we are called upon to believe? How is it that just believing, how is it that God would author a salvation that would require nothing of us than that we believe in the salvation that he has offered freely to us? For there is no distinction. Verse 23 is one of those verses many people memorize as a child. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We memorize that verse. It's part of what used to be called the Romans Road. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Paul is inviting us in this verse to look back into the earlier verses of his letter and to see in those verses the depth of human depravity. And the reason why he could say elsewhere that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, that we cannot climb out of that hole alone by ourselves or by any strength we might have. All we can do is flounder in that darkness. We can struggle as we sink deeper into the quicksand of sin, death, and wrath. But we cannot get out. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and we cannot rise again to that status that Adam and Eve enjoyed, though brief a time as it was, before they turned away from God and embraced the lies of sin and Satan. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Do we understand what Paul is thinking about when he thinks about that expression, when he thinks about falling short of the glory of God? 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I cannot imagine a sentence more tightly packed with significant words and what those words mean. What does it mean to be justified? We use that. It is part of Christian vocabulary. It is contained in the catechisms of the church. But what does it really mean? How are we to understand being justified? And what about this grace by which we are justified? What is entailed in the grace of God? Is it something that we can conclude is it allows us to cheapen our understanding of sin, to somehow cheapen the value of the atonement? Is grace something that allows us simply to take advantage of something, to say, well, I don't have to do anything for it. It is all by grace, so that it really doesn't have to have any significant effect on how I live my life. Everything is by grace. Everything is a gift. God gives it and he's not going to take it back. Is that what Paul thinks about when he thinks about salvation being as a gift of God's grace? Or does it actually deepen the cost of redeeming our souls? Does the fact that salvation is a gift offend us? It does offend a great many people. A gift is something that is given. People would rather earn their own right to life and heaven and kingdom and citizenship. We might not express it in quite so plain a way as earning the right, but we are offended by the fact that salvation should be something that we cannot possibly earn for ourselves. It is inherent in human nature as a sinner to somehow think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And when something is a gift, it is not very self-exalting. It rather exalts the giver. But the receiver always wants to come center stage and to say at the end of the day, this is really not a gift. This is something that I deserve. What about redemption in verse 24? Do we know what that word even means anymore? We are so far removed from the slave trade that the ideas that are attached to the word redemption are foreign ideas to us. We do not understand them. And we think it would be unnecessary, really, to understand them. After all, we're not going to go back into the slave trade anytime soon. Is that a metaphor that no longer has value in proclaiming the gospel, in understanding the gospel? Can we simply leave a word like redemption aside and say, well, nobody really uses that word anymore, so we might as well not use it any either? Can we find a different word, a more relevant word, a more useful word to describe what God has done in Christ Jesus? And then verse 25, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood. When is the last time you used the word propitiation in conversation with someone else, even a fellow believer? I don't know that I've heard it ever come up in a conversation in any recent memory that I have, other than reading it in a book or deliberately talking about it in a sermon. When is the last time we sat down in a soft chair at home and opened our Bibles to Romans 3 and verse 24 and contemplated, or verse 25 rather, and contemplated the word propitiation? To pore over that word in prayer and meditation and to seek out what in the world does it really mean? To look it up in a dictionary if we have to. No, that word is not very useful in the modern parlance. It amounts now to be Christian jargon, and the last thing in the world the church needs is Christian jargon. We are pressured by our world around us to speak a language that is more relevant and more understandable, more common, more easily embraced and learned. Propitiation is a big word with a lot of letters. Are we willing to explore it? Especially when God puts forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. What about this blood? Do we continue to speak of something that is grotesque? I mean, think about driving past a dreadful accident on the freeway. Maybe an accident that has just happened before the fire trucks and their tanks full of water have come along to wash the blood of human beings off the surface of the road. There is something repulsive, something frightening about it. Something while you're waiting in line to pass the point of that accident because traffic is backed up and you're hoping that everything horrid and everything dreadful to look at has been washed away by the time your car passes that scene. But what about the blood of Jesus Christ? What does that do to us? We cannot see it with our physical eyes, but does that mean we can dismiss it? That we can find a different language to use to describe the atonement that Jesus offers on the cross? Is blood really necessary? And we're not just talking about the prick of a finger. We're talking about the violent, profuse outflowing of Christ's life blood in violent death. Why? Why does it have to be this way? And why on earth would God make it receivable only by faith? Why? This was, Paul goes on in verse 25 to say, this was to show God's righteousness. Human sentiments are spared. How a human being might react to all of this is of no concern to the Spirit of God. He does not shield us from the ugly things that are necessary in order to work out the realities of his promise to save us from our sins. It isn't about sparing us the work it might take to understand what is going on when Jesus is hung upon the cross. It is for us to realize that somehow we will not have thought the last thought about this until we understand it all as a display of God's righteousness. And God spares nothing to reveal that righteousness to mankind and to us. And then look in verse 25 again at divine forbearance as he passed over former sins. How could God not allow David to face the death penalty for what he did with Bathsheba and then for his murder of her husband? In divine forbearance, God passed over the sins of so many in the Old Testament. It is as if God was merely winking at what David did. Why? How could it be that God could tolerate the lies that Abraham told about his wife, Sarah? And he seems to come down so hard on Moses for hitting the rock with a stick instead of speaking to it. But disobedience in the old economy never seemed to receive the full extent of divine punishment. And one could look at the Old Testament and view the heroes of the faith that are listed there and wonder, how could God use such a person who did such and such a thing? A sinful person, an unrighteous person. Why is it that God's forbearance allowed him to simply pass over the former sins? Why is that significant to the here and to the now? When Paul says, but now, in verse 21, he is marking something that has come to an end, really, and something that is about to begin. Somehow or another, divine forbearance of sins that he had passed over formerly has come to an end, and all forbearance has been terminated. And then verse 26, it was to show his righteousness again at the present time. At the present time, Paul would write to the Galatians that in the fullness of time, God would send his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. What does time have to do with it? What is significant about the outworking of divine salvation? Is it something that we could mark on a calendar and keep track of in terms of the years and the months and the weeks and the days? Are we to note the passing seasons where things that were formerly true, that status that we formerly occupied has been radically changed into a new status, that there is a break from the past and into the present? What is the meaning of at the present time? And then verse 26 ends, so that he might be just, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and justifier. Do you realize that God in the Old Testament expressly, clearly, definitively forbids us from justifying the guilty? In one passage, I can't remember the address of the passage, but he likens the matter to a judge who gets up in the morning and starts drinking strong drink. And by the time he dons his cloak and sits behind the bench, he is utterly wasted with the use of alcohol. so wasted he can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. He has no capacity to adjudicate the matters that are before him, so that the guilty are condemned and the innocent are exonerated. That's what God likens a man who will justify the ungodly. A drunken judge, incapable of proper assessment of the situation. We are expressly forbidden by God to justify the ungodly, and yet God does exactly that. How in the world can that be? Third preliminary observation. We simply cannot avoid the language of salvation. I have had people say to me, now it's been a long time, so not recently, but I've had people say to me, Pastor, why don't you leave your theology out of your sermons? We really don't want that. We're not seminary students after all, so stop using theological words. Don't even use the word theology. Yeah, we can tolerate doctrine, okay, but leave theology alone. Well, I understand the criticism, but I cannot respond to it by watering down the sermon. And I hope, very sincerely do I hope, that this is not your sentiment. But just in case it is, please understand that it is not Pastor Bose, it is the Holy Spirit who himself ordains the words and insists on using the language of salvation. And of course, the expectation is that if it is not familiar to us, we will make it familiar, that we will live and breathe redemption and propitiation and atonement and the forgiveness of sins and justification and sanctification, that we will freely and frequently use the vocabulary of salvation, and we will study it, and we will memorize it, and we will meditate upon it, so that when we go to bed at night, we are thinking about the propitiation that is in Christ Jesus, and when we wake up in the morning, the first thoughts of our conscious being is on the salvation that God has proffered for us in the cross. And none of these things would be like a foreign language to us. Paul is not, after all, writing a letter to high-minded members of some prestigious theological guild. He is writing to a group of Christians who very likely hadn't been Christians for a very long time. And perhaps many of the people in Paul's audience reading this letter didn't even know how to read. It was being read to them. And it is certain that none of them in the Church of Rome had ever heard anything even close to the depth of theology that they are encountering for the first time when this letter is read in their assembly. And I doubt whether they crossed their arms and tilted back their head and say, oh, this is pure nonsense. All these words, all this mention of God and his righteousness and Jesus Christ and his cross and propitiation and redemption and all of the rest of it. Paul, give us a break. Speak in our language. This is our language. This is the language of the kingdom of God. It is the language of the church of Jesus Christ. And we absolutely must wrestle with the vocabulary of salvation. We must wrestle with the concepts of the righteousness of God and faith in Jesus Christ and falling short of the glory of God and being justified by his grace and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and God putting forward his Son as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith and the concepts of divine forbearance and God being just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is the language of redemption. This is the language of the church. This is the language of the kingdom. And God is not about to trade it away for the words that do not even come close to expressing the depth of meaning that there is in this short paragraph of Paul's letter to the Romans. That is my appeal. Learn the language that God himself uses. actually had a woman years ago turn in her resignation of membership and said, I'm weary with this learning. I can't do it anymore. And I'm thinking, really? Have we become so smug, so mature, so godly in our own eyes that we really don't need the vocabulary of salvation anymore? That may have been the case at the beginning, but now I'm saved, and everything needs to be served to me now on a silver platter. Many of you will remember, I think, the letter that we call the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's actually a sermon. If you look at the end, Hebrews identifies itself as a word of exhortation, and there's probably not a better phrase to use to describe and define what a sermon is. It's a fairly long sermon. But the preacher of the book of Hebrews laments the fact that so many are still in need of milk and not solid food. Now, he does not say that as a condemnation of new believers who have come into the assembly out of rank paganism, who have never, ever in their lives encountered such vocabulary and such concepts as we read here in Romans 3. People need time to grow and to learn, but there are so many who simply refuse to involve themselves in the process, in what it actually takes, what is required to learn. Yeah, there was a time when I threw up my graduation cap in the air and said, hooray, hooray, I've made it through the 12th grade, I'm free. I ain't never going back to the class again. I ain't never gonna open another book. My learning days are over. Our learning days are not over. Loved ones, when you begin reading in verse 21, there is something so astonishing happening in a new way, in a way that is meant to establish something of a contrast to what God is revealing beginning in verse 17, where the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But now the righteousness of God is being revealed. And we're not leaving the past behind, but we all sense that we are embarking upon something that it seems to our humanity to far, far, far away outweigh what we might want in terms of the revelation of God's wrath. It's like we want to breathe a sigh of relief and say there is something beyond the revelation of God's wrath. Nothing terminates in the revelation of God's wrath, but it brings us now to the revelation of his righteousness. And we are embarking upon territory that Wesley would have described as the dungeon being filled with light, his chains falling off, and for the first time in his life, getting up on his feet and going out of the dungeon into the liberty and the freedom of the children of God. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Something amazing has happened. The Puritans have sometimes been described or chided or actually criticized for what sometimes they called experiential religion. And I have said on different occasions and would say again on those occasions that our faith in Christ is not based upon our experiences. Just because someone has some sort of a religious experience, that experience is off limits to scrutiny, to evaluation, to discernment. What about the experience of the truth of the Bible? What would we say about the Bible if we read verses 21 through 26 and it does absolutely nothing? There is no experience of the meaning of these words at all. It's no different than reading 1:18 and 19. We read it, we close it, we get up the next morning, we go to work, and there is nothing. If this was the case widespread across the entirety of humanity, that the proclamation of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ never had the slightest effect in altering the experiences of a single human being, for how long do you suppose we would believe in the Gospel? I do not discredit, denounce, or diminish the supreme value and authority of the Word of God. But what does that value and authority actually do to the life of a human sinner who receives into himself or herself the free gift of eternal salvation? If it did not free that person, if that person's experience was nothing like that of Wesley, who said that the dungeon filled with light and the chains were broken off and he arose and went forth and followed Christ, if that never happened, how long before we would stop preaching that sort of a message? You see, loved ones, the Bible proves itself in the experiences of human life. People's lives are touched by these words, and that receiving this justification from God Himself is a life-altering reality. And we are called upon to sink our teeth into this reality. Yes, it is theology, but we cannot possibly live life in Christ without it. We must learn these words and understand that they signify something relevant in our everyday life. It will be as if in the experience of the truth of the gospel, we simply cannot put it down. And if at some point we want to put it down, then we go back to the meaning and the significance of a word like propitiation through His blood and ask ourselves all over again, have I wandered away from this reality? Is this no longer feeding and nourishing the experiences of my everyday life, so that as I put one foot in front of another, walking along through the various events and milestones of life, I get the sense that I am moving ever closer with every step, closer and closer and closer to the glory of heaven, rather than with each step walking farther and farther and farther away from that glory in the direction of hell itself. Is that the experience that is being nurtured and demonstrated and proven by the theology of which we read and which we study? Every profession, loved ones, every career, every game of sport, for crying out loud, baseball, football, soccer, you name it. In every area of specialized vocabulary, there are words that are used that have vital meaning to every participant in those various fields. The plumber knows what a crescent wrench is. The lawyer may have no idea what a crescent wrench is. The surgeon, about ready to open up the chest of a patient on the table, says, "I need a scalpel." And the surgical nurse suddenly asks, "Well, what in the world is a scalpel?" Or maybe she doesn't ask and she simply hands him a plastic spoon and says, "Will this do?" We all recognize that every field, every career, every vocation, every sport has its own specialized vocabulary. Why are we so opposed to it in the Christian church? Why does it seem like of all of the places on this planet where we do not want any learning to take place, it is here? We come to the end of it after Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and we said, "I've been in school enough. I've studied enough. I've racked my brains. I'm tired. I'm weary. I just want to, and here comes the word, unwind. Now, I appreciate the need to unwind, but Paul is not unwinding here. He is winding. He is turning up the heat. He is bringing every power at his disposal to bear as he begins to explain what God has done in Christ Jesus to deliver us from the wrath to which we formerly were subject when we were yet alienated from him and dead in our transgressions and sins. There is nothing in all of the universe, as far as mankind is concerned, that is more important than what Paul is saying in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. I think Leon Morris is right. It may be exaggeration, but if it is, it needs to be exaggerated and echoed across the evangelical church for the next 100 years until we get over ourselves and back into the reality of redemption in Christ Jesus, until God is again the centerpiece. It seems that James Denny, a Scottish minister, probably about 100 years ago, observed that the Apostle Paul seems to think and to live in a world that could be contained in just two realms, the before and the after. When you read Paul, and I think it's not confined to Paul by any means, Jesus, in a sense, taught the same way, so did the other apostles. But maybe it's most pronounced in the letters of Paul, I don't know. But he does seem to think in two realms. One of those realms was our condition that he calls then, T-H-E-N. And the other realm in which Paul lived and moved and had his being was now. For Paul, it was all about then and now. And what exactly it was that linked these two things together, these two realms. Then teaches us never to get over the fact that God has saved us by his grace. Never to leave that experience of salvation somehow behind us in the past. There are few things that are more destructive of the Christian life than to forget or get over the fact that one has actually been saved. That it's no longer something that they think about every day. No longer anything that they contemplate. They've moved on from that. What does the now become when we move on from the cross of Jesus Christ? That's the fourth observation. The little words, then, but, now. Now implies a then. It implies something that has happened before. It implies a condition that existed before, but now that condition is being changed. How is it being changed? By whom? And what experience will be ours in this new condition? Let me very quickly mention a fifth preliminary observation. It should not be of any surprise to us at this point. The fifth preliminary observation is really an observation that you can make in every paragraph of Romans, and that is to take careful note of how theocentric this is. It is a God-centered passage. Let me read it in closing. And please notice where Paul marks the great emphasis, even though he is talking about a salvation from which we certainly benefit. Notice where Paul puts the emphasis. Verse 21, it is the righteousness of God. Again, verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 22, he mentions again for the first time Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh. He then now becomes the center and the instrument by which God delivers us out of our darkness and sin. Verse 23, the glory of God. Not the glory of man, the glory of God. Verse 24, we are justified by his grace. Not just common grace, not someone else's grace. But his grace, grace that is meant to look back upon him who exercised it, his grace is in Christ Jesus. It is in nowhere else. Verse 25, whom God put forward in his blood as a propitiation. It was God's righteousness that was shown. It's God's divine forbearance. God passed over former sins. God is showing his righteousness in verse 26, so that he might be just and the justifier. We are meant to look upon the one who can do this, the only one in the universe who can do it, the one who forbids us to do it, and yet we look to him. And what do we learn? When we come to grips with the reality that God is about to do something that he forbids us ever to do, to justify the ungodly, but to do it in a way that does not diminish his own justice and his own righteousness and his own holiness in the least. A human judge who would do this would be voted out of office. But how does God do it? It's centered on his character, his person, his justice, the working of his own salvation in a world like ours. He goes on in verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? Well, that's the question, really, isn't it? How hard it is to move on from the things that we can boast about. How difficult it is to carry on a conversation with someone that includes any more than three or four sentences without somehow signaling our virtues, showing somebody in our daily conversation that we've got it together, that we're on track, that we're deserving of some accolades for what we've accomplished or for where our heart is. Somehow dropping little phrases here and there that are intended to no other end than to defend our own sense of well-being, project our own the image that we want people to have of us. We want to control what people think about us. So where then is our boasting? Well, Paul says in the scheme of salvation, it is simply excluded. And if that is how you want to live your life, well, then know this, that is a part of the then, but it is not a part of the now. Human boasting has no place in any of this, but God is central in all of it. Verse 29, he asks, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles only? That is certainly a God-centered couple of questions to ask. And he goes on and he answers him, yes, he's the God of the Gentiles only. And then maybe the greatest God-centered theology comes in verse 20, since God is one. Why does he say that? What is he implying? God is one. Well, it's meant to end this paragraph contemplating the God who has now manifested his righteousness as only he can, and then to realize that perhaps the capstone on it is something very much about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the God of the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is the same God and he is one. The God whose forbearance passed over former sins is now the God who deals with those sins in the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you're one of those kinds of people that needs something practical, needs some help in application, I read something this past week that was written by Alistair Begg, who in my judgment is an astonishingly gifted preacher. And I was glad that I read it. I didn't come across it, but by the providence of God, I suppose. But I'm glad I read it. He tells in a chapter in a book that a man came to him after a sermon one day and said, Pastor, why didn't you preach about Christian marriage? He said, I got friends whose marriages are right near the brink. And goodness gracious, Pastor, you've got people in your own church who are struggling and they're toiling with broken lives and desperate situations. And men are doing this and women are doing that and on, you know. And all you want to talk about is the cross, redemption, and Christ, to which I think, I can't quote him verbatim, but to which Begg replied, no, I'm not going down that road. Do you see that the problem in human relationships is not the first and the foremost problem that men and women have? It may be the area in which problems of sin manifest themselves, but you cannot cure a broken marriage by teaching about marriage. The only cure for a broken life is the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And the farther, loved ones, that we move from that truth and that reality, the more broken we are going to become. There is no hope down that road. There is no advice. There is no counsel. There is nothing of take your wife out on a date once in a while and restore the romance. I'm not suggesting that that is an evil thing or a bad thing. But at the end of the day, the only thing that is going to fix our relationships is for us to spend a great deal of time at the foot of Jesus' cross and contemplate the meaning of the vocabulary of our salvation. I cannot water this down, and you cannot avoid it. And together, we must learn.